Well, I'd invite you to turn with me this evening in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Charles Haddon Spurgeon referred to this psalm as the Psalm of the Cross. And I imagine, or I hope, that we'll see why. I'd like to make a couple comments to prepare us before we begin walking through this psalm. And here's the first. Our Lord Jesus links this psalm to his death and crucifixion. It doesn't take long when you open up to Psalm 22 to see why. The very first line is the same line that Jesus prayed aloud while he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And additionally, the final words of Jesus on the cross echo the final words of this psalm. What was going on in the mind of our Lord during his great ordeal on the cross? What was he thinking? What was he feeling? You can open the four gospel accounts and read what outsiders observed. In the gospels, we have eyewitness accounts of what happened to Jesus. We're told what others saw and heard as they looked upon Jesus on the cross. But what was happening that couldn't be seen by spectators? What was going on in the heart and mind of Jesus? What was he himself thinking about? What was he feeling as he bore every last sin of his bride, the church? Well, Psalm 22 tells us. I found a note in one of my study Bibles which said that as we read and meditate upon this psalm, we are standing on holy ground. Because this is one of the most intimate and personal connections we have with Jesus as he suffered on the cross. What are those thoughts that enter a person's head as they're approaching the very moment of their execution and death? Well, some folks are angry and vengeful, and they hurl curses at their executioners. Some are terrified of death and are unprepared to die. Some are filled with remorse and shed tears over their actions. Some are brave and noble, seeing themselves as martyrs of a worthy cause. But what was in the mind of the Lord at the very moment of his execution? The words of Psalm 22. And what holy ground this is. Second introductory comment. Psalm 22 is prophetic, meaning it's telling of a certain event that has not yet come to pass. It's foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. But you might ask, didn't David write this psalm? He did. Well, isn't David just recording one of his own personal experiences from his own personal history? Well, when we consider David's life and trials, we're going to get to a lot of those as we continue in 1 Samuel. As we get to those, we'll see that there's nothing that compares to this. David never passed through so low and dark a valley and experienced such agony as recorded in this psalm. David also never experienced a mountaintop so high, so glorious as the one at the end of this psalm. Psalm 22 is about an execution. David never faced his own execution. There's an allusion to crucifixion, and in David's day, crucifixion had not yet been invented. Biblical scholar Derek Kidner writes, quote, "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter in his sermon on Pentecost when he said of David, quote, being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ," in both quotes. David is not writing about his own life. He's writing as a prophet, as one who foresaw and spoke of Christ. He was given a dim, shadowy sight of the greater David, who would do what King David was unable to do himself. And it's not only Peter who says this, but also the author of Hebrews. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, the author quotes Psalm 22:22 as the very words of Jesus. The author of Hebrews quotes Jesus as the speaker in Psalm 22. David foretold of this 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross. And so here's our two-part outline. I'm going to use the same language that Reverend Bill Bradford of Lawndale Presbyterian Church in Tupelo used. You have the dialogue of despair, which is verses 1 through 21, and then the delight of deliverance, verses 22 through 31. So the dialogue of despair and then the delight of deliverance. And we'll see the hinge is the end of verse 21. So let's pray and then we'll walk through the text. Father God, I want to be clear that we are always standing on holy ground when we open your word and when it is preached for your people. But Lord, tonight it is especially striking to us as we consider the inner turmoil and emotions and thoughts that were felt by our Savior. And Lord, I ask that you would work through this preaching of your word, that it would glorify you and edify your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I'm going to do something a little different tonight. Instead of reading all of the text at the beginning, I'm going to read a little and comment, and read a little and then comment. So we begin with the dialogue of despair. And you'll see the word dialogue is important because the Lord is going back and forth, having a conversation with himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And we know that the Lord Jesus was abandoned by his disciples. One betrayed him, one denied him, but all left him. None stood by his side before Pilate. None were with him to share the lashes of the Roman whip. None carried their own cross beside him to be crucified on his right or his left. He was alone, crucified between two strangers. But being abandoned by his brothers wasn't the worst of it. What was worse still was the abandonment Jesus Christ felt when his Father forsook him. And we begin at the lowest, darkest moment, being God forsaken. The eternal Son of God, the one who had known perfect communion and love within the Trinity, with his Father and the Holy Spirit is now totally cut off. And this is a great mystery. I mean, how is the Word, who was with God and was God, how is he totally forsaken by God? We don't know. And yet he was. And now he cries out, and there's no answer. He cries out, and God is silent. What he's experiencing in this moment is the exact opposite of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord cursed you and cast you out. The Lord turned his face away from you, leave you alone in the darkness. The Lord turn his face away from you and give you wrath. Well, we know the answer why. It's because Jesus was made the curse. He was made sin. Therefore, the Father must turn his face away. As we see in Habakkuk 1, he is too pure to look upon evil. Christ bore the sin of all his people as our representative, as our substitute. He took our hell so that we might be given his heaven. He was truly forsaken by God so that we might be accepted. You know, there may be times for us when God is distant or silent, but for his children, it's only the loving discipline of the Father. We will never know this. Let's continue. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. What's Jesus doing? He's on the cross. And he's recounting God's faithfulness to his people. Bill Bradford calls these "you" statements life preservers. In this moment, he feels as though he's about to sink beneath the waves of despair. And so he desperately reaches out to grab hold of these past works of divine faithfulness to keep him afloat. My God, you have forsaken me, but our ancestors trusted in you. They were delivered by you. They were not put to shame. And of course you are faithful. Of course you've been our help in ages past because you are holy. That's where our Savior went. And in these hours of God-forsaken darkness on the cross, he went to the past works of God's faithfulness and rescue of his people. Let's continue. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. You know, we see that although God is silent, those who wanted Jesus dead were not. And we've heard these before. As Jesus hung on the cross, some passed by and ridiculed him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" What everyone was saying. And Jesus said nothing in reply. but we are told how he felt. Like a worm. Not even like a man. Let's continue. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. See, we've got another life preserver. Yet, you took me from the womb. You gave me life. You brought me into this world. You have been my God ever since. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's none to help. Let's continue. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. You see, trouble is near. What do bulls do? If you've been to a rodeo, you know. They gore and trample and crush one in the dust. What about lions? They rip their prey to pieces. In verse 16, he says that dogs encompass him. What do dogs do? These are not the sweet dogs like we have in our homes today. These were the scavengers. These dogs bit and devoured. On the cross, our Lord was surrounded by men who were not only mocking him, but also acting like violent beasts. Verse 14. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And the Lord Jesus is powerless. He could do nothing. He's weak. The one who holds all things together, as Colossians 1:17 says, had his bones pulled out of joint and his heart melted like wax. The one who met that woman at the well and offered her living water is poured out and dried up like a piece of shattered clay pot. And then we see at the end, that in verse 15, that this is something God has done. You lay me in the dust. Peter will say in Acts 2, in that same Pentecost sermon, that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's doing. Isaiah 53 speaks of this same event, the suffering and death of Christ for sinners on the cross. And in verse 10, Isaiah records, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And yet there is comfort even in this, because it's something that God is doing. You lay me in the dust. That's another life preserver. Every time you see you, he is expressing his trust in the Lord. You lay me in the dust. He trusts that whatever my God ordains is right. Verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. He's still surrounded. But now his hands and feet are pierced, nailed into wooden timbers, holding him fast. Now he is lifted up. And as his body hangs, the skin is stretched, making the outline of all his bones visible. Hanging there naked, he is again mocked and shamed. And he watches the soldiers gamble over his clothing. I mean, we're seeing what he saw. We're seeing what David beheld 1,000 years prior to the crucifixion. Through a mirror, dimly, he saw this brutal atonement for sin. He saw the suffering that the greater David would endure. But this is the solution. Remember, this is something the Lord is doing. This is the solution to the fall and to the curse that all of mankind is under. This is what the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing ahead to. All the blood of the bulls and goats and lambs all pointed ahead to this greater sacrifice. And there is no other solution in the world. David witnesses and records this dialogue of despair. But then comes a turning point. This bitter lament is about to give way to joy and praise. Look at verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Now, the word "rescued" in the second half of verse 21, you could translate as "you have heard" or "you have answered." This is the turning point. The hinge on which this psalm goes from one side to another. "You have rescued me." Apparently, the face of the Lord has turned back towards him. He's no longer forsaken. His work has been accomplished. Atonement for sins has been made. God-forsaken hell has been suffered. And he is once again aware of the nearness and favor of God. He's yet to die. But in those final moments, in his heart, there's a song of joy. God has answered him. And we now come to the second half of the psalm, the delight of deliverance. Verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." Now again, verse 22 there is quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 2. And the author in Hebrews 2, well, before that, he says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. By the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. He brings many to glory. He's the founder of our salvation. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then the author of Hebrews gets to this verse, he quotes Psalm 22:22 as the very words of Jesus. Dear Christian, while he was still on the cross, our Savior was thinking of you, his brothers and sisters. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Now, God has caused the congregation to praise their Savior. There's language of vows and eating and being satisfied. It brings to mind a great marriage feast, a party. We see the great benefits that he has won for us. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. We see that Christ's work isn't confined to a small, contentious area in the Middle East, but will spread to the ends of the earth, across the globe. Families from every nation will be brought in to feast and be glad and worship before the Lord. His suffering and death would bring those who were far off back to God, and they would bow down before him as Lord of all. Let's finish it out. Verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Future generations, not yet in existence, shall serve him. His work of atonement, told to coming generations. His righteousness proclaimed to a people yet unborn. Jesus looked far into the future, and he saw your grandparents and your parents, and he saw you, and he saw your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, all hearing of and worshiping the greatness of God. And then comes those last five words. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Does that sound familiar? In John 19:30, we read, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is done. Jesus languished under the wrath of God, paid for all our sin, and then says, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is done. It is paid in full. It is completed. It is accomplished. That's the good news that I proclaim again to you this evening, dear saints. That the work of redemption is done. The debt has been paid. Perfect righteousness accomplished. All the promises stated in the second half of this psalm are as good as done. Christ triumphed over your sin. Everything needed for the salvation of sinners has been done. Everything needed for the forgiveness of sins has been done. Everything needed to redeem those in bondage has been done. Everything needed to free humanity from the curse has been done. And everything needed to defeat the devil has been done. Everything. It's been accomplished. He has done it. That's why we can celebrate on Easter morning. That's why we can come to this table now with great gladness. And it's why we could sing words like, "Come, rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore." Let's pray. Almighty God, what a absolute roller coaster we have in that psalm, going from the point of the utter lowest point, God-forsaken darkness, to celebrating and rejoicing in your finished work. God, may we be those who look to your Son and see his work, who claim for ourselves that it is enough. May we be those who believe that there is nothing more we could possibly add. Lord, would we gladly look to him and rest in this finished work done on our behalf. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, the one who was surrounded by those dogs and lions and bulls, and yet was heard by you. Amen.